Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his excellent work entitled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure, makes the following observation. Our feelings are always seeking to control us. And unless we realize this, they will undoubtedly do so. Our feelings are always seeking to control us, and unless we realize this, they will undoubtedly do so. That is the problem that we are seeking to address in this subject of reigning subjectivity. It is the problem of the tyranny of undisciplined emotions. The tyranny of undisciplined emotions. To this point, we have been examining certain problems fleshed out in the life of King Saul, problems connected with a reigning subjectivity, problems which indicate that a person's feelings and subjective impressions are exerting an undue influence and an undue control over him. We have discussed the fact that a reigning subjectivity often functions in connection with unrealistic and even sinful attachments to this present world. And then secondly, we demonstrated that a reigning subjectivity frequently evidences itself in terms of tormenting, enslaving fears. Now this evening we are coming to problem number three, connected with a reigning subjectivity, and God helping me tonight, I hope to deal with two more problems. The problem number three is this. A reigning subjectivity fosters revolt against the will of God. A reigning subjectivity fosters revolt, brings us repeatedly into conflict with the will of God. Now, this assertion is not intended to suggest that every individual who is highly subjective will be in constant warfare against God. That's not what I'm saying. But it is to say that God's people, any of God's people, no matter who they are, who are unduly controlled by their emotions, by their feelings, by subjective factors, those people will find themselves drawn into repeated skirmishes, repeated conflicts with the will of their Lord and their Heavenly Father. Submission and obedience to God will be much more difficult than it need be for those who are controlled by their feelings. In speaking about revolt against the will of God, I'm using that expression, the will of God, in a very broad sense. I'm speaking about God's decreed will as it is manifested in the works of providence. God rules over all. Everything that transpires in time and space transpires under the government of His all-inclusive providence. Whatever God brings to pass is a reflection of His eternally decreed will. So providence, circumstances, what is at any given point in time, is an expression to us of the secret things of God, the decreed will of God. And when I talk about revolt against the will of God, I'm talking about the decreed will of God as expressed in providence, but not that only. I'm also talking about God's declared will, as it is explicitly revealed for our understanding and direction in the Holy Scriptures. The will of God decreed, manifested in providence, the will of God declared, revealed in the Scriptures. Now, I'm trusting that you are all clear about something very important. I'm assuming that you do understand that the decreed will of God, which is manifested in the unfolding works of providence, the decreed will of God does not constitute the standard by which we are to order our lives in obedience to God. I'm assuming you understand that. How do you know the will of God? How do you know your moral duty to God? You don't learn that from providence. The workings of providence are most often extremely mysterious, far too complex for us to use in seeking to discern our duty to God. Carnal sense has a habit of misreading providence. We misinterpret God's intentions in the doings of His providence. And that leads us in turn, if that is the directive we're following, that leads us to make huge blunders, and sometimes ethical blunders. Please open the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 24. A prime example of seeking to discern one's duty or one's responsibility from acts of providence is to be seen in connection with Saul's hatred and pursuit of David when Saul was making an all-out attempt to kill David, an assault on David's life. Look with me, please, at 1 Samuel chapter 24, and the second verse, reading through the seventh verse. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of that very cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Divine providence brought Saul, the menace of David, into that cave, that very cave, where David and his compatriots were secretly hiding. That was the providential will of God. Providence did that. However, David's friends and companions were not correct in interpreting the will of God by that act of providence. They interpreted that act of providence as being God's license to kill, as being God's word to David. "David, here I have brought your enemy within your reach. I've given you the opportunity to extricate yourself from this menace and plague. Do to him as you please." Now, it would have been reasonable enough for David to assume that this was what God was saying to him. How did David come to be in this fix? He did not ask to be God's anointed. He did not ask to be the divinely appointed successor to the throne of Israel. That was God's doing. God sent his prophet to lay hands on him. That wasn't David's doing. That was God's doing. And it was surely because he was God's chosen that he had come to be hated and pursued by Saul. David had done nothing against this man. It was by reason of God's hand upon him. It was by reason of Saul's rebellion against God that David came to be in this fix. And he might reasonably expect that God would deliver him. Now we do not know, and I rather do not believe, that God had ever said such a thing to David as David's men quoted. But it was a conjecture. And a reasonable conjecture that God was going to deliver David. And so that conjecture, based with the work of providence and all the fears and the apprehensions swelling within these men's breasts, led them to the conclusion that God's work of providence was David's license to kill Saul. And David appeared to be tempted because he crept up behind Saul and he cut off a part of his robe, and then he withdrew. But thankfully, David's soul was governed by objective moral principle, more than it was governed by his emotions, more than it was governed by subjective reasoning. And thus, David correctly and quickly concluded that he must not do what he was tempted to do. He must not listen to this interpretation of the will of God by his friends. He must not rise up and cause any harm to be brought to God's anointed. After all, he was in the place of power, and God, by providence, put him there. And if God wanted him off the throne and wanted David on the throne, God had his means of doing that. David had no mandate from God to undertake the dethronement of Saul and the enthronement of himself. But he did have a word from God: you shall do no murder. The point is this: a reigning subjectivity is always eager to leap to all sorts of conclusions. Conclusions about choices. Conclusions about guidance. Conclusions about what is proper behavior on the sole basis of providence. God must want me to do this. Otherwise, he would not have given me the opportunity. But my dear ones, providence in itself never constitutes the primary God-provided basis by which we read his direction for our lives. The fact that providence provides us the opportunity to do something, the opportunity to help our cause, the opportunity to better our lot, the opportunity to do something that we would very much like to do, that in and of itself does not mean that it is right for us to do it. I plead with you, my beloved, do not read providence subjectively. However, while we may not read God's directive will in providence alone, now providence coupled with the Word of God does supply direction. Providence alone is not a sufficient guide. And so while we may not read God's directive will in providence alone, we do read a portion of God's will in providence to which we are required to submit ourselves. We may not interpret God's declarative will for us by providence. We may not be able to determine what God requires us to do as duty to him by providence alone, but there is something of the will of God reflected in providence to which we are required to make a response. By the workings of providence, God exerts His rule over us. By the workings of providence, God displays His irresistible power over our lives. He creates situations, conditions, environments which are beyond our control. God does it. And it is required of us that we submit humbly to what God does. And if we find the providence of God to be, to our emotions, unbearable, if it is our feeling that providence has brought us into a situation that is peculiarly painful, then what may we do? We may go to God by the means that has been opened by the blood of Christ, and we may plead with God. We have warrant to ask Him to change the dispensations of His providence. We have warrant to ask Him, if He's not going to change the dispensations of His providence, to at least give us mercy and grace that we bear up under the pain of it. We may do that. But beloved, we may not rebel against providence. We may not stomp our feet and clench our fist and grit our teeth and say, I don't like that. It isn't right. And I will not submit myself to it. We may not do that. We may not murmur. We may not complain. We may not find fault with God. We may not chafe. We must humbly submit. Even if we submit with a broken heart and tears running down our cheeks, we must submit. We dare not forget, beloved, the painful example of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. We must not forget what the Spirit of God has taught us by the example of the Israelites in 1 Corinthians 10:10. Do not murmur as some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. It is the will of God that we bow submissively, humbly, before the dispensations of providence. It is His will that we be thankful in all things, even for those providences that break our hearts. But you see, this kind of response is the very thing that a reigning subjectivity finds almost impossible. Thank God for providential affliction. Bow submissively before a providence that robs me of my health, robs me of my mobility, robs me of my financial security. Bow before a providence. Thank God for that. Reigning subjectivity finds it almost impossible to submit joyfully to something it doesn't like, something it finds uncomfortable, painful. The person ruled by feeling finds it almost unthinkable to submit to situations that cause him discomfort. By one means or another, he will exert his will in an effort to extricate himself, even if he has to violate the principles of God's declared will to do it. His emotions will not tolerate being frustrated. And that's why I say, beloved, a reigning subjectivity fosters revolt against the will of God. The will of God registered in providence, the will of God registered in Scripture. Now let me show you examples of this problem within the life of King Saul. In a most definite sense, King Saul spent the greater portion of his life seeking in some way or another to controvert the providence of God. You see, much unlike God's dealings with us, God gave to Saul a direct, explicit, prophetical statement of His providential intentions for Saul's life. He told Saul by means of direct revelation through a prophet what he was going to do with him. Now, God doesn't do that for us. And if anybody comes up and says they have a prophetical announcement of what God's going to do in your life, you ask them if they would please leave quickly. God doesn't do that anymore, but he did it for Saul. Speaking through his prophet Samuel, God told Saul, no uncertain terms, that he had rejected him from continuing to be king over Israel. Listen to the word of God, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. God says, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You disobeyed me. I'm finished with you. You are not going to continue in the throne of Israel. Now that was God's word. Saul didn't have to worry about figuring out what providence was going to do with him because God told him what providence was going to do with him. You know what? Saul didn't like that. And from that point on, Saul spent the vast amount of his precious little time and energy in this world. No man's given a lot of time in this world. And he spent the greater part of the little bit of time that God gave him in this world trying to figure out how God was going to take him off the throne, how God was going to wrench his kingdom from him, and trying to prevent God from doing it. In other words, Saul became preoccupied fighting against providence. Now why? Well, was it not because providence was creating a situation in Saul's life that subjectively was unacceptable to Saul? As he thought about the humiliation of being dethroned, as he thought about having to step down in his lifestyle, no longer having a whole castle full of servants to wait upon him, no longer being able to beckon a musician to come and play a beautiful instrument whenever he felt a bit gloomy. When he thought about his losses, when he thought about the embarrassment, it was intolerable. I don't want that to happen. Emotionally, Saul could not accept that his life could be good if he were demoted from Israel's throne. He also didn't trust God, that God was wise and God was good and God knew what he was doing. Beloved, I challenge you to think how much better it would have been for Saul if he had simply accepted God's judgment and humbly resigned himself to what he knew God was going to do. What a different story Saul's life would have been if he had responded submissively to Samuel's announcement. Had he humbly accepted God's verdict against him as being just and deserved? And had he either relinquished the crown immediately or offered to step aside whenever God brought his replacement to the throne? How much better it would have been if Saul had said before the Lord, "You're right, you're right. You warned me that if I stopped obeying you, that you would depart from me. You warned me, I disobeyed, it's my fault, it's my sin, you have a right to do with me as you please. I never deserved to be king, I was never qualified to be king, you put me here, you have the right to take me off, whatever you will to do is right. Here's the crown. I'll go back to herding my daddy's donkeys." What a better man Saul might have become. What a happier man. What a more productive life he may have lived had he subjected himself into the good hand of God and yielded, surrendered himself, relaxed in the presence of God's irresistible will. Saul could have learned a great deal from the example of the priest Eli, the first man to receive a message from Samuel was the priest Eli. You remember the story of Eli? He was a man of God, but he had been a miserable father. I tell you, beloved, it's scary to see how many good men in the Bible were miserable daddies. Samuel himself had renegade sons. So it was with Eli. Eli had been a miserable father. His sons had grown up to be exceedingly wicked young men. They inherited the priesthood, but they defiled it. They brought the anger of God against themselves. And so God sent the young child, Samuel, the young man Samuel, to tell Eli that public judgment was coming against his family, and that the iniquity of his house could not be atoned by sacrifice. That's amazing. It won't do you any good to offer a sacrifice. I will not receive a sacrifice. My mind is made up. I'm going to bring judgment against your family. That was the word that God sent to Eli. Providence was going to do horrible things to his family. Now, beloved, emotionally, that had to be a bitter day. Can you imagine if you lived in the day of direct revelation and God sent a man with an infallible direct revelation from God, and he says, I'm going to kill your children. You've been a miserable parent. They are miserable wretches, and I'm going to kill them. I've had it up to here. Don't pray for them. It won't do any good. You think, you'd say, oh, well, that's nice. It's great. It was a bitter thing for Eli to come to grips with. And yet, Eli's response to that prophecy proved that for him, his emotions were subject to his faith and to his fear of God. You remember what he said? He said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. How much better if Saul had made that same response to the word of Samuel. You say, God has rejected me. God's going to dethrone me. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. But you see, Saul was governed by his feelings, his emotions, subjective factors. He wasn't governed by the objective realities of the character of God and the providential government of God. Now, there's really no evidence that Saul was a belligerent, stiff-necked rebel against God. He was simply a man who was dominated by his emotions. There's no evidence that Saul plotted to defeat Jehovah and to enthrone some other false god in his place. None of that. But there is ample evidence to conclude that Saul was a man who was dominated by his emotional likes and dislikes. Emotionally, he could not accept God's providential will for him. Instead, he foolishly endeavored to fight against it. And for the very same reason Saul could not do what he knew the declared will of God in Scripture required him to do with respect to David. He could not love David as he loved himself. He could not treat David with the kindness that God required of him. David, you remember, consistently treated Saul a whole heap better than Saul treated him. David consistently, as a matter of principle, repaid Saul's evil with good. And by doing that, he heaped coals of fire on Saul's conscience. He made Saul embarrassed by his own sins. He created a burden of guilt, a burden of felt responsibility upon Saul's conscience to be kind to David. Saul reflected that pressure from time to time. In 1 Samuel 19, we read of Saul's son Jonathan. And the irony of the providence of God, Saul's son Jonathan was David's very best friend. And in 1 Samuel 19, we have the account of Jonathan speaking privately with his dad about the way he was treating his good friend David. And Jonathan argued David's righteousness and David's faithfulness and David's goodness. It isn't right that you should treat this young man the way you're treating him. He's a good man. He's a loyal subject. He's a faithful servant of yours. And Saul felt the pressure of that in his conscience. And he says in verse 6, so Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. And yet, shortly thereafter, when David had once again distinguished himself as a man of God in battle, Saul's depression returned. And he began to think of David exalting himself and proving himself to be a man worthy of being followed. And he started thinking about how the people would be drawn to David and away from him, and how it could result in David supplanting him as the throne. And he became depressed, and he tried to kill David again. After David's secret encounter with Saul in the cave that we read of earlier in 1 Samuel 24, wherein David cut off a portion of Saul's robe, David himself went out of that cave and confronted Saul with the fact that he had the opportunity to kill him, but he refused to. And he argued that that was evidence that he was not Saul's enemy, that he had no designs against him. And again, Saul showed the sensitivity of his conscience to those arguments. And he said in 1 Samuel 24:17, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. I haven't treated you right." You're right. But that repentance lasted only a short while. In chapter 26, we read of Saul leading 3,000 crack soldiers in quest of David's life again. Beloved, listen to me. The fact that you feel pressure in your conscience doesn't mean that you have grace in your soul. The fact that you're able to see your misdeeds and feel the shame of them does not mean you're a Christian. Saul felt the shame of the way he treated David. He said, "It's not right. David is more righteous than I. I will not pursue him anymore." Beloved, that's the work of conscience. He had to admit in his conscience that he was wrong. David was right. That didn't mean he was a saved man. The absence of grace was evident in the fact that he could not follow through, that he could not resist the constraint of his emotions. So this is the point. Saul felt the pressure of principled righteousness upon his conscience. He gave evidence of wanting to do right. However, Saul was much more influenced by his emotional fears and his emotional desires than he was influenced by his sense of duty to God or to the revealed will of God. And thus, Saul destroyed himself. In our last study about reigning subjectivity, we saw that being controlled by your emotions creates conflict within your own soul, by disturbing your peace and filling you with fear. But here, beloved, we see that a reigning subjectivity brings you in conflict with someone greater than you, brings you in conflict with a living God, creates revolt against God's will. Could it be, beloved, could it be that there are among us here this evening some who are presently engaged in controversy against God, fighting against some aspect of God's providential will, or even more, knowingly living in conflict with some biblical precept? And the conflict is not because you are an avowed rebel against God, determined to go your own way. Under the preaching of the Word of God, you can see your faults and you can admit them and you can say, "I'm wrong and I know I ought to give up my sin." You're not an avowed enemy of God, but you're still in conflict with Him, and the reason of your conflict is rooted in emotional factors, feelings that you will not trample under your feet. Beloved, let me tell you something. There's not one person in this room that's going to get to heaven if we don't learn to trample our feelings under our feet. That's why Christ said that whoever will save his life will lose it, that he who loses his life for my sake will find it. I know that there are men in this congregation who have come under some difficult providential constraints. Because God, in His providence, has cramped down on your financial situation. And I prepared this application over a year ago. And I was tempted to leave this application and not to mention it tonight because I knew that there were men in the congregation who were suffering economic trials. But I decided not to do that because for fear of being unfaithful to your soul. So I'm being honest with you up front, okay? It may be that under the hardships that Providence has brought upon you, that you're facing some changes in your lifestyle, having to give up some things. It may be that emotionally you're unprepared to accept that. Every one of us can understand that. But beloved, could it be, and this is something I don't know, okay? But could it be by reason of your emotional discomfort and by reason of the hardship that Providence has brought upon you that you are considering taking a course of action which is very reasonable in the context of our society in an effort to extricate yourself from your dilemma? But it's a course that the Word of God forbids. Seems reasonable to you? And you may even reason that Providence has made it necessary for you. Dear ones, I want you to write this in your Bibles, write it in your minds. Providence never makes it necessary to sin. Providence never makes it necessary to sin. It's the devil interpreting Providence that seems to tell us that Providence gives us an open door to do wrong and that God wants us to do it. Well, what kind of thing am I talking about? I'm talking about depriving your children of their mother so you can have a breadwinner. I don't believe that it is always wrong for a woman to work outside of the home. If she has no children, if her children are grown and gone and no longer need her nurturing. But beloved, according to the Word of God, children need their mothers. And women have the high calling under God of being housewives, keepers at home, lovers of their husbands and lovers of their children. And you must not misinterpret Providence. The declared will of God must be the standard by which you make your decision, not Providence. Perhaps there are young people here who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. And you are seriously contemplating, perhaps you've already done it, compromising your adherence to biblical standards in order to have a friend in the opposite sex who is an unbeliever. The Bible is very clear about the social interaction of believers and unbelievers, forming close alliances and friendships with unbelievers. The Bible is unequivocally clear. But you are contemplating violating that, and perhaps you've already violated that. And why? It's not because the declared will of God is unclear, but it is because you are finding the emotional pain of loneliness too heavy to bear. And you've come to conclude better to have an unconverted friend than no friend. No, beloved. Better to obey God. Better to obey God. Now, what I want you to grasp is revolt against the revealed will of God is always sin. And it always brings ruinous results, whether that revolt is the product of insolence and hatred for God, or whether that revolt is a product of capitulation to emotional factors. Still sin. And the fact that you may say, well, I don't want to disobey God, but I just feel so lonely. I don't want to disobey God. I don't want to take my children's mother away from them, but I feel desperate. But beloved, if you disobey God, it is sin. Whether it is done reluctantly or whether it is done high-handedly, it is still sin. You say, well, what am I to do? Go to God, beloved. Lay your complaint before God. Plead with God in the name of Christ. Utilize every lawful means at your disposal. If you have to work 3 jobs to make sure your children have a mommy there to take care of them, then you work 3 jobs. You work 3 jobs and trust God to give you the stamina to do it. But don't violate the revealed will of God. Well, this brings us to problem number 4. Problem number 4. Problem number 3, a reigning subjectivity will bring us into combat with God. Problem number 4, a reigning subjectivity promotes foolish and hurtful choices and decisions. Foolish and hurtful choices and decisions. Folk whose emotions dominate them inevitably move through life making choices based upon the way they feel. Now, admittedly, many, many choices in life are okay to make on the basis of how you feel. But beloved, without exception, those choices are inconsequential. So long as your body is not allergic to it, I don't suppose that choosing to eat a chocolate cone of ice cream over a vanilla cone of ice cream is a wrong choice. Doing it just because you feel like it. Feel like chocolate today. Or choosing one color of paint to use in your bedroom over another simply because that color makes a better impression on you, as long as it also makes a good impression on your spouse. I don't think there's any problem with that. But you see, beloved, the kind of decisions that we are allowed to make on the basis of just how something strikes us and how it feels to us, almost all of those decisions are inconsequential. The problem that we are addressing now concerns the fact that people who are oriented to making decisions on the basis of how it strikes them and how they feel and their intuition will inevitably make some of life's biggest decisions and most serious decisions simply because it feels right. Or simply because their emotions were worked up and stirred. It probably would not be very comforting for us to know how many brethren here tonight are suffering almost every day of your life because in your past you made decisions almost entirely on the basis of impulse and impression. Suffering perhaps under the burden of debt and economic distress, not just because of the economy, but because of impulse buying. What is impulse buying? It's just what it says. You go out and buy things at an impulse. You don't pray about it. You don't think about it. You don't sit down and calculate the cost. You see it, you like it, you buy it. Perhaps you're locked into a career and you can't get out of it, and you can't improve yourself. largely because of impulsive choices when you were young. Your dad said, I'll send you to college. I don't want to go to college. I'm tired of school. I just want to go work at McDonald's. Well, son, I really think that if you're going to support yourself and a family, you need to have a college. Oh, I don't want to go to college. Now you wish you could go to college because you can't get a job that pays more than $6 an hour. You made a choice. Why? Because of the way you felt. Not principled thinking. It was an impulse decision. And you are laboring under the crippling effects of that, even tonight. Perhaps there are even some who are bound up in a marriage which brings you almost constant pain and disappointment. And the reason you're in that marriage is because your emotions carried you away many years ago. And now you're committed. And you can't get out of it without sinning against God. Being governed by emotion and impulse can lead to disastrous consequences in terms of life's choices. And beloved, there's no way to avoid emotionally oriented decision making except to defeat a reigning subjectivity over the whole of your life. Don't think that you can be an emotionally dominated person most of the time except in the crunch. And when the crunch comes, you can divorce yourself from your emotions and become level-headed and objective. No, no. If you live most of your life under the impulse of your emotions, that will be enhanced and multiplied many times over when pressure comes and a crisis develops. You will panic and you will run according to the directions of your feelings. We can see something of the dangerous power of emotion relative to important decisions from the history of King Saul recorded in 1 Samuel 15. If you would go back to 1 Samuel 15, we're going back to an earlier point of Saul's life. Look at the first three verses of 1 Samuel 15. Soon after Samuel anointed Saul as king over Israel, the Lord gave him a very important assignment. Verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. By our standards, the justice of God moves slowly. But beloved, the truth is God never forgets the wickedness of his enemies. He keeps account. And in his own time, he punishes the wickedness of his enemy. Many, many, many years had passed since Amalek had attacked the people of Israel in their sojourn out of Egypt, but God had not forgotten. And all these years later, it comes God's appointed time on the calendar of his decrees to execute justice. And he comes to the king of Israel and he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pounce upon the Amalekites. I want you to march in. I want you to take them by force. And I want you to kill and destroy everything that belongs to them and don't spare anything. God's word to Saul was explicit. It was clear. It was plain. As we read the inspired history of Saul's attack against Amalek, we are given an equally plain and explicit account of Saul's disobedience to God. Look at verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Now, is that what God had said? I want you to get rid of all the inhabitants of the Amalekite nation except the king. I want you to get rid of everything you deem worthless, but the best you may keep. Is that what God said? No. God had said, without any ambiguity, utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Both kill men and women, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. The judgment was to be thorough. And yet we read that Saul and the people spared the king, spared the best of the flocks and best of the herds. It was obvious, rank insubordination to God. Now, in the light of this blatant disobedience, we might be surprised at how utterly insensitive and oblivious Saul seemed to be to any wrongdoing on his part. Look at verse 13. When the man of God Samuel comes into the camp, Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now, can you imagine that? He sees the man of God coming. He runs to greet him, a smile on his face. "Blessed! Oh, it's good to see you, Samuel. I want you to know I've obeyed the commandment of the Lord." Beloved, he didn't go and hide. He didn't blush. He didn't say, "Oh, my, here comes a man of God. Tell him I'm busy." No, he went out and met him. He smiled, shook his hand, and said, "I want you to know I've done everything God commanded me to do." Verse 14, "But Samuel said, 'What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?'" You did what God commanded you. Why do you have sheep here? What about the ox? Verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Beloved, this shows us another aspect of reigning subjectivity. It's this. It's a blinding power of emotion. The blinding power of emotion. Emotional impulse can become so strong, if we allow it, that wrong seems to be perfectly right. If emotions are given license to rule over judgment, they have the power to deceive judgment into calling evil good. Maybe some of you have taken up an evil course out of the sheer domination of your emotions. And tonight, if I were to name it and talk about it and show you out of the Word of God, you would not feel it wrong because it feels so right. How can that be wrong? I know it's right. I feel it. Something that feels so right cannot be wrong. That's the way it was with Saul. His emotions so controlled him in this instance that sparing Agag and the best of the spoil seemed perfectly right. It was direct disobedience to God, but it felt so right that he had to believe it was right. Surely God understands. This was a purely rational thing to do. Oh, beloved, I implore you, I plead with you, to recognize the blinding, deceiving power of your feelings. Your feelings can persuade you that evil is good and good is evil. Few things cause a pastor more heartache or exasperation than watching some dear, precious young person violate the plain principles of the Word of God, entering into an ill-formed marriage, trying to counsel them against it on the basis of Scripture, and recognizing that that young person is so blinded, so dominated by the sheer impulse of their emotional energies, that their judgment has been short-circuited and they can't see the disastrous decision and consequences before them. Beware, beloved. Beware of the deceiving, manipulative powers of emotion, particularly in matters of crucial life decision. Well, what was it that motivated King Saul to act so wickedly in defiance of God? Go back to verse 15. Verse 15, Saul defends himself. Saul said, "They." I had no control over them. They did it. "They have brought them from the Amalekites." That's his response to Samuel saying, "Well, why do I hear sheep? You obey God completely. Well, what about these oxen that I hear lowing in the ear?" Well, Saul says, "The people brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." And no longer is he my God. He's your God. "Well, the reason we kept them, you see, is because we wanted to worship God. We wanted to make a worthy sacrifice to God." Look at verse 21. "But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things that should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." There's really no evidence that Saul was lying when he explained that the people had chosen to use the best of the plunder to make a great sacrifice and celebration to God. God had given them a mighty conquest over their enemies. God had vindicated the cause of his people. Now God deserved to be worshipped. And they decided, contrary to what God had said, that they would save some of the best of the plunder to sacrifice it to God. Here's what I'm getting at. The emotion which carried Saul away on this occasion was a religious emotion. There may have been covetousness involved in it, we're not told. But we are told that he was carried away by religious emotion. Emotions toward God. We want to make a worthy sacrifice to God. Saul and the people were so impressed with God's power and God's goodness that they were overwhelmed, and their emotions took control of their judgment and moved them to express their gratitude to God in a way that seemed good in their own eyes, but in a way that was actually an affront to God because it was disobedience to him. Oh, beloved, another very important lesson. It is a ruinous and even wicked theory that would make religion to be primarily a matter of the emotions. It's a foolish policy to think that so long as you feel deeply, you are free in the sight of God to express yourself to him however you please, as long as you're sincere. Well, I don't see what it matters if I work on the Sabbath day. I'll fast. I'll fast on Monday. I have to work on the Sabbath. I'll fast on Monday. And God will see my fasting on Monday, and he won't be bothered if I work on the Sabbath. Beloved, don't underestimate the importance of Samuel's rebuke to Saul in verses 22 and 23. "Then Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. for rebellion, disobedience to the revealed will of God is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Emotionally wrought works of religious offerings and sacrifices to God will never suffice to please God, especially when those sacrifices and offerings are rendered in lieu of obedience to the revealed will of God. Indeed, when sacrifices are used as a substitute for obedience or as a compensation for disobedience, those sacrifices, however deep they may go, are viewed as an expression of hatred for God. Well, I'm not going to go to church, but I'm going to give my money. I'm going to pay for the church to have stained glass windows. I can't go to church, but I'm going to pay for the... God doesn't want your sacrifices. God wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your obedience. Now please understand, beloved, the contrast that we have in view is not between emotion and dead formalism. That's not the contrast. The contrast is between being dominated and ruled by the sheer power of emotion in the service of God and choosing to bring emotion under subordination to the revealed will of God. Whatever worship, whatever obedience we render to God in response to His Word ought to be rendered emotionally. It ought to be rendered with all of our hearts. Our emotions, sanctified emotion, ought to be involved. Jonathan Edwards, in his great treatise concerning religious affections, said this: God in His Word greatly insists upon it that we be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. It is such fervent, vigorous engagement of the heart in religion that is the fruit of real circumcision of the heart or true regeneration, and that promises, and that has the promises of life. God wants your heart. God wants your emotions. But beloved, He only wants them in the way that He appointed. It's quite a different thing to be so controlled by emotion that you choose how you will serve God. You choose how you will worship God on the basis of what seems good to your feelings, as opposed to what God has commanded in His Word. True religion is a matter of revelation, not a matter of subjective impression or impulse. Anything that pleases God, God has told you. God wants something out of you, He's told you what it is. Beloved, we don't make up the rules of serving God. God has told us how He wants to be served. It's because He's a good God. Can you imagine if God had said, "Now I want you to serve me all the days of your life," and then He didn't tell you what He wanted you to do? How miserable. Well, what does God want me to do? How does God want me to serve Him? No, beloved, God wants you to serve Him, and He's told you how. And you don't have the right to say, "Well, I don't want to serve Him like that. I'd rather do this. I don't want to be a godly mother. I'd rather be a godly lawyer. I don't want to serve God in my poverty. I'd rather serve God in my riches." Don't have a right to make those choices. We must serve God in the way that He's commanded us to serve Him. The big thing is not what you feel. The big thing is what has God said. And all of our feelings and emotions must be made subordinate to the written Word of God. Not what the Word of God means to you subjectively. Not how you feel about the Word of God. But what the Word of God actually says. The heart of religion, beloved, the heart of felt religion, is making a true and honest and believing response of the soul to what God has said in the Bible. I trust that this discussion based upon Saul's sin has been sufficient. to demonstrate the disastrous consequences of forming choices and decisions on the basis of emotional impulse and drive. By that means, Saul sealed God's condemnation upon him. And even so, beloved, you may seal your life to much trouble and misery in this world and even in the world to come if you permit a reigning subjectivity to govern your choices and decisions in any area where God has spoken. The question which arises from what we've just considered is a question that faces every one of us virtually every day of our lives. And many of us face the question several times every day. And the question is simply this: will I bring my emotions and my feelings under subjection to the mind of God revealed in the Bible? Will I make my emotions to bow and surrender to the revealed will of God? Or will I allow my emotions to control my life? A man comes home from work. It's been a hard day. He's had a lot of problems to deal with. He's exhausted. Perhaps emotionally, he's stressed out. He's had people complaining. He's had people bickering at him, nipping at his heels all day. He's physically, he's emotionally spent. But he hasn't been home very long, and his conscience begins to talk to him. Maybe his wife begins to talk to him. At any rate, he feels the constraint in his soul. You ought to lead your family in worship. Morning and evening sacrifice every day. You are the prophet of God in this home. You are the priest of God in this home. You are the representative of Christ in this home. It's your duty to lead your family in worship. It's your duty to pray over your children. It's your duty to deal with those disobedient children that haven't been dealt with. And he knows what he ought to do. Perhaps his wife is downcast. She's feeling the misery of the loneliness of being the only adult in a home with a bunch of children all day. And she's discouraged. And his conscience says you ought to encourage your wife. But his body and his emotions say no, no, no. Not another burden of responsibility. Don't I have a right to have some fun? To kick up my heels and just relax and do what I want to do? Must I always have responsibilities? How many men have ever faced that? How many men have ever faced it? Well, if you are honest, beloved, it's not an easy decision. But every night, some of us face the question, will we bring our emotions and will we bring our feelings under subjection to what we know to be the mind of God revealed in the Scripture? You're irritated with your wife. She has displeased you. She has angered you. You're vexed with your husband. He has been thoughtless. He's been boorish. He hasn't cared for you as he ought to. And the temptation comes. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to let him have it. Or I'm going to pout. I'm going to retreat in utter silence. And I'm going to let them know how displeased I am by my silence. You ever have that temptation? And the word of God comes to mind. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And you've got attention. Will you bring your emotions? Will you bring your feelings under subjection to the revealed mind of God? The examples are innumerable. But day in and day out, beloved, we are brought face to face with this question again and again and again. Will we bring our emotions? Will we make our feelings bow before the Word of God? A young couple loves each other very much. They're committed to getting married, but they're not married. And their emotions and their sexual drives and hormones constrain them to be intimate sexually. And the argument comes, well, you love each other. And you are committed, and that's all that counts. You love and you're committed. But the Word of God stands. Sex outside of marriage is fornication. The Word of God stands. Even to look with lust, much less touch with lust, is adultery in the heart. What will you do? Will you bring your feelings and emotions under subjection to the revealed will of God? Beloved, hear me. Giving the right answer and the right response in every instance won't make you a Christian, okay? But it will go a long way into proving whether or not the grace of God is in you. And it's not enough to say, well, I want to obey God. I want to lead my family, and I want to love my wife, and I want to be chaste. I want to, and then turn around and capitulate to your feelings. It's not what you want to do, beloved. It's what you do consistently that is the evidence of whether the grace of God is in you. But all my dear ones, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we put Jesus Christ to the test. Because we aren't matches for our emotions. And we're not matches for our feelings. And if it's left to us, then the only wherewithal we have to defeat emotion is what we can muster up in ourselves, and we're all goners. Here is where we put Christ to the test. Lord Jesus, you said you came to save your people from their sins. Here are my sinful emotions and weaknesses and lusts, and I'm no match for them. Come and deliver me. I am going to apply myself to righteousness, but I can't do it without you. I'd like to see the hand of anyone who's applied to Jesus Christ in the time of temptation and trustingly applied yourself to do your duty, and he's left you unaided. No, beloved, he's a faithful Savior. He is what he promises to be to his people. But you must go to him. And in the crunch, when your emotions are striving within you to seduce you to sin, you must go to Christ. Don't just set your jaw. Go to Christ. Fall on your face before him. And say, Lord Jesus, be to me what you promised you would be. Be my Savior here and now. Give me the grace to be a godly leader to my family and to nurture my wife and discipline my children. Give me grace to submit to my wife. Beloved, it's in the context of that that we prove whether or not we're Christians. May God help us. Let's pray. Dear Father, tonight we have gone by your help to the root of much of the warfare that entangles the lives of your people. Warring affections, warring emotions, warring feelings. We readily confess, Father, too often we have fallen prey to emotions and feelings that we were not willing to put to death, that we were not willing to go to Christ for grace to put to death. Forgive us. We have no excuses. But, oh, Father, we do ask that you would sharpen our alertness and sharpen our consciences to what is going on when we are confronted with our duty and our feelings stand as a roadblock. Help us to understand that it is not all right to give in to our emotions, that it is required of us to do right, even if we have to pluck out our eyes and cut off our arms. Help us also, Father, to understand that we're not alone in this battle. We have a Savior who is omnipotent, who died not just to forgive us of our sins, but deliver us from the power of them. Give us grace as never before to run to Christ at every skirmish with sin and temptation, and to put him to the test and to find him faithful. Father, these are your people. You love them. Help them in their struggles, Father, to be delivered from crippling emotions. Give them grace to find the true liberty that comes by bringing mind, heart, soul, affection, will under obedience to Jesus Christ and to his word. Help us in this. And may we know what it is to run in the highway of holiness. And may you have the glory and the praise. Now be with us during this coming week. You know the trials that are before us. Be with Fran on tomorrow. Be with others, dear Father, who are facing difficult times. Bear them up by your omnipotent arm. Prove yourself to be a faithful, covenant-keeping God in doing greater things than we can ever imagine. And again, we ask that this coming weekend, if you spare us to live, will be a day of unparalleled glory in the kingdom of God in this place. Hear us, we ask, for the sake of your dear Son. Amen.